glorify Christ. And we pray all this in His name and by the Spirit. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 10 together. And as you're turning there, just a brief introduction on these verses. Verses 5 through 10 are part of one long sentence in Greek. The sentence begins in verse 3. And so it's part of Paul's thanksgiving section of the letter. In verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses his gratitude to God for the Thessalonians, especially for their increasing faith and their growing love, and for their steadfastness and their faithfulness in the midst of their trials and their afflictions. And that mention of affliction and persecution in verse 4 leads Paul then to expound on that very topic in verses 5 through 10. He's going to talk about their afflictions and their trials, their persecution. He's going to offer them God's perspective on what they're going through. But in order for us to understand all these verses, we're going to have to spend some time in verse 5 this morning. And it took me a while in studying this week to really understand what exactly is Paul saying. And I'm thankful this morning for the insights of John Piper on this passage. But once we unpack verse 5, then we'll see that these words actually offer us encouragement to endure. And they offer and they give us hope in the midst of all of our suffering. So let's begin reading in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In 1952, Florence Chadwick attempted to do what had never been done before. She attempted to become the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the California shore. She was strong, she was well-trained, she was a capable swimmer, and everyone was certain that she would make it. But as she set out that day, a dense fog set in, making it impossible for her to see anything in the distance. Traveling in a boat near her were her mother and some other supporters, and they were encouraging her and cheering her along the way to keep going, to keep swimming. But eventually, after 15 hours, she called it quits, and she hadn't made it to the shore. But because of the dense fog, what she could not see until she was in the boat is that the shore was less than half a mile away. She'd almost made it. At the next day, speaking to reporters, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And her story illustrates the impact that suffering can have on our perspective. When we're shrouded by clouds of affliction, we often can't see anything except the pain that is simply right in front of us. We can't envision the end of the struggle. And like the dense fog that blocked Florence's view of the Californian shore, suffering can obstruct our view and hinder our ability to cast our eyes upon the celestial shore as we find ourselves in the haze of hardship. And when we have that kind of clouded perspective, we can often find ourselves questioning God, questioning His goodness, questioning His faithfulness, questioning His purposes, or maybe even questioning if God exists at all. And we see this struggle in the Bible. For example, with Asaph in Psalm 73, he perceives that God is only blessing those who are wicked and yet causing trouble for those who are righteous. And so Asaph cries out to God, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." We see a similar struggle with the prophet Habakkuk. He prays, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you idly look at wrong?" And then who can forget Job and his lament? "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the design of the wicked?'" Like Asaph and Habakkuk and Job, we sometimes find it difficult to see the truth of the light of God in the fog of our suffering. And so in verse 5, Paul makes a very shocking statement about our afflictions. In verse 5, he says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God." And the question we have to ask is, what is the evidence? Paul, what evidence is there of the righteous judgment of God? Well, the immediate antecedent in verse 4 is the persecution and the affliction of the Thessalonians. And this topic continues throughout the verses. In verse 5, "You are also suffering." Verse 6, "Those who afflict you." Verse 7, "Relief to you who are afflicted." And so what Paul is saying is that the clear indication of God's righteous judgment is the suffering of the Thessalonians. Now think about that. The Christian's suffering, Paul says, the fact that you are a follower of Christ and you're suffering for Him, that is evidence of God's righteous judgment. That's a radical statement. I mean, we would expect Paul to say something like, "The evidence of God's righteous judgment is the punishment of the wicked." But that's not what Paul says. He says to Christians that your persecution is what is proving the right judgment of God, that Christian suffering is what gives clear evidence that God's judgments are right. And I wonder, when was the last time that you viewed your afflictions in that light? I never have. God, thank you that I got ridiculed today when I shared the gospel, because that ridicule was simply proof of your righteous judgment. God, thank you that my family, my spouse, my children, my parents, thank you that they despise my faith and disparage me, because that simply just proves that you are righteous in judgment. Or God, thank you that my employer is enforcing regulations that are coming into conflict with my Christian conviction, because all that does is show, God, that your judgments are righteous. But that's usually not what we're thinking, is it? We're usually thinking, this isn't fair. Why is this happening to me? I love God, I follow Him, and why is my life so hard? I mean, he should be the one who's suffering. He doesn't know God, she should be the one with a hard life. She doesn't even believe in God. And verse 5 is meant to encourage us. But before we can receive encouragement from what Paul says, we have to understand and answer an important question. And the question is this: how does Christian affliction, how does Christian persecution in the present provide evidence of God's righteous judgment in the future? If these words are to offer us any encouragement or any hope, we have to answer that question. How does my present suffering as a follower of Christ give evidence of God's righteous judgment in the future? And so this text offers us three answers to that question. The first answer is this: that persecution prepares Christians for the kingdom. Persecution prepares Christians for the kingdom. In verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. In other words, Paul is saying that persecution, that evidence of God's righteous judgment, is what is marking you out as a Christian to be a worthy citizen of God's kingdom. Now, this does not mean that we are saved by our suffering. Human suffering is not some meritorious work that earns our salvation. There is no amount of human suffering that will ever earn someone a right relationship with God. Christ is the only righteous sufferer, the only one who lived a perfect life in obedience to God. Christ is the only one who is worthy to be in the kingdom of God. But by faith in Christ, God makes us worthy of His kingdom. We are worthy not because we suffer. We are worthy not because of some work we have done. We are worthy because when God saves us, He gives to us, He imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ. And because of that, God then declares us not guilty of sin, because our sin has been now replaced with the perfection of Christ. And because of that, we're worthy to be in the kingdom. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. He says, we are justified, meaning God declares us not guilty of sin. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul says it's only by faith in Christ that you're justified. It's only by faith in Christ that God declares you not guilty. And the reason God can do that is not because He has ignored or overlooked your sin or He doesn't know what you've done. But He can do that because Christ was put forward as a propitiation, as the atoning sacrifice, as the one who would take our sin and die in our place and bear the punishment that our sin deserved. The price for sin was paid at the cross. Our sins were credited to Christ, and in exchange for our sin, we receive His righteousness. And so Paul says in Romans 3, this is how God is just. He deals with sin, and He justifies sinners through the death of Christ. So what does this have to do with proving the right judgment of God in our suffering? Well, it's this, that it's only those who have been justified by faith in Christ, they're the only ones who are going to suffer for Christ. And our suffering as a Christian simply is an opportunity for us to display that we have faith in Christ. Because only those that God has declared worthy of His kingdom in Christ will be willing to pay the price to suffer for Him. And so afflictions are proving the righteous judgment of God, that our sins have been atoned for in Christ. Our sins have been judged in Christ. Our afflictions prove that to be true as we endure in our suffering for Him. Suffering for Christ, one writer says, is present evidence of the Lord's righteousness. It is tangible confirmation of our faith, the faith that led to possession of righteousness by which He justifies the ungodly. But not only does our persecution prepare us by giving us the opportunity to display this justifying, saving faith, but it also prepares us by refining us, conforming us, transforming us into the image of Christ. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 tells us that various trials come to test our faith, and the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, we are complete, we lack nothing. And 1 Peter 1:7 refers to trials as fire that test the genuineness of our faith. And so even though we are righteous in Christ, we're sanctified in Christ, there's still a process in this life that we must go through, progressive sanctification by which God is making us more like His Son. And one of the tools that God uses in that process is suffering. An affliction. It's one of the ways that God burns away that sinful flesh that still remains even after we have been saved. John Calvin explains that God destroys in us those things that are of the world, that he may restore in us a better life. Paul points out the manner in which believers are prepared and polished under God's anvil by afflictions. In other words, afflictions are the tool that God is using to make you more like Christ, to rid you of the things that remain that don't reflect his character and holiness. But eventually, God's refining work, this sanctification process, will be finished. Look down in verse 10. Paul says, when he, referring to Christ, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. And that is a remarkable statement. That when Christ comes, he is going to be glorified in us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is full of majesty, full of glory, will be glorified in his people. And that is the very reason for our existence. That is why we were created. We were created to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, do everything for the glory of God. And then later in verse 12, Paul prays that we would, that Jesus would be glorified in us. And yet we all sit here this morning and we know that we often fail to bring glory to God in our lives. Men, when we respond to our wives in anger, Christ is not glorified. When we exasperate our children, Christ is not glorified. Women, when you refuse to follow your husband's leadership, or you are constantly worried about your children's future, Christ is not glorified. Young women, when you dress immodestly, or you decide you're going to determine your worth based on the opinions of others, Christ is not glorified. Young men, when you degrade others, or you treat women and ladies as just objects of lust, Christ is not glorified. Children, when you disobey your parents, Christ is not glorified. Church, when we bicker and complain, and we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, and we put our interests first, and we seek to make a name for ourselves, Christ is not glorified. And maybe you're thinking, man, even this morning, I know that Christ has not been completely glorified in my thoughts and in my words and how I've treated others. But here Paul says a day is coming when Christ will be glorified in us. A day is coming when Christ will see his perfect image in us, when we will flawlessly reflect the glory of Christ. And it's not that we're going to add to Christ's glory. He is infinite in his perfections. He is not lacking in glory. But on that day, the greatness of God will be magnified in us. Colossians 1:22 says, we will be presented blameless and holy. 1 John 3:2 says, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And so all these afflictions and all this suffering and all these trials are just part of God's plan to make us like his Son. And that's the purpose of the gospel. That's the goal of salvation, that Christ would be glorified, that we would become like him, so that he receives the glory that he deserves. Christian, let that give you hope this morning. In your struggle against sin, in your struggle to bring Christ's glory in this life, to know that when he returns, he will be glorified in you. In the song, I can only imagine, the songwriter envisions what his response will be when he stands in the presence of Jesus on that day. Will he dance? Will he bow to his knees? Will he sing? Will he speak at all? But we don't have to imagine what our response will be to Christ on that day. In verse 10, notice that Paul says that we will marvel at Christ. We will stand amazed in His very presence. We will behold the glory of Christ, and we will see His glory in one another. And we'll be awestruck. We'll be astonished. We'll be mesmerized by beauty. We'll be captivated by His grace. We will be amazed at His glory. And like a bride who cannot take her eyes off her groom on their wedding day, we will be transfixed on Christ, our groom, as the Father presents us to His Son, a beautiful bride, radiating with His own glory. And so these present persecutions, these present afflictions, God is using to prepare us for His kingdom. And in that way, Paul says, they are proving His righteous judgment. Because your faith is in Christ. And by that faith in Christ alone, God is forming you into the image of His Son. So that He will one day receive all the glory that He is due. The second way these present afflictions provide evidence of God's righteous judgment is that persecution prepares the wicked for punishment. Persecution prepares the wicked for punishment. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And we know the Thessalonians suffered for their faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we see the city authorities at the very early stages of the church demanded money from Jason, one of the first Christians there, demanded money as a type of security deposit or bond payment, guaranteeing that Paul and the missionaries would leave Thessalonica. And there was nowhere that these Christians could go to find justice within their legal system. There was nowhere they could go to redress the crimes that were committed against them. And yet Paul assures them in verse 6 that God would be the one who would pay back their enemies. He says affliction for affliction. That God was keeping score, that God was taking notice, and though it might seem His justice would be slow to arrive, that it might seem to be delayed, it would come. And as they were persecuting the people of God, their deeds were simply preparing them for the punishment that God would give. This meant that the Thessalonians, in their suffering and their affliction, could trust God that He would execute justice in His time. And this freed them to seek to do good to others, as Paul tells them in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. This truth also enabled them to abound in love for all people, even their enemies, as Paul prayed for them in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And in the same way, we remember the words of Christ who tells us in Luke 6, verse 27, to love your enemies and to do good to those who hate you. In a moral universe created and governed by a holy God, wrongdoing must be punished. And it's not up to us to determine what is right or wrong. It's not up to us to define sin. Romans 2:14 tells us that God has written His law on every heart. And when that law is broken, God is obligated to punish the lawbreaker. And we might think, well, this just doesn't sound right. This is not the view of God that I have. But notice in verse 6, Paul says that this justice is right because God considers it just. It's not our evaluation of justice that matters. It's not our opinion about what is just that matters. But when God considers something just, it is just because God Himself is just. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Psalm 89:14 tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God's kingdom and his rule over this world are based upon what is right and what is just. And a God who is just can only do what is just. And if he did not punish evil, he would not be just. And he would not be God. But the truth is, God does not randomly punish evil. And he doesn't punish it evil without proof and evidence of evil. And so in our text today, we're reminded that the proof is found. God's righteous judgment is seen in the fact that his church, his people, are persecuted. And it's those deeds of persecution, it's those of the affliction at the hands of unbelievers that give the evidence of the just punishment. And when we read in these verses, we see Paul describing this punishment in graphic and horrifying terms. And it'd be easier for us to sit here and today and say, you know, that's right. Anyone that would want to intentionally harm Christians, we can think of what's happening in other countries where Christians are persecuted, in places like North Korea or Syria or Afghanistan or Iran. Yes, it seems right for God to do such a thing, to punish them in such a way. But I'm not like that. I'm not afflicting the church. I'm just letting people live their life and live it the way they want to live it. I'm trying to be kind to other people. I'm trying to love other people. So yes, God's punishment on them is just and correct, but he's not talking about me. But then notice in verse 8, Paul makes it very clear that there is eternal punishment, that there is divine retribution. He says, for all those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here, this is synonymous parallelism. Paul is using two phrases to describe the same type of person. He's talking about the person who does not have a saving relationship with Christ. Those who don't know God are the same as the ones who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And that word knowledge doesn't refer to some mental assent. Yes, there's a God, or just a general awareness of God's existence. But knowledge there is referring to a saving knowledge, a type of knowledge of God that leads to trust, that leads to obedience, that leads to worship, that leads to a surrendered life to him. It's the knowledge of God that leads to the gospel obedience. And while the gospel is a message of God's grace in saving us through his Son, it also comes with a command that we are to trust in his Son, and we're to turn away from our sins. And so don't sit here this morning and think that only the people who actively harm Christians, only those who commit some type of awful deed that we would all agree should be punished, only those are the ones who will experience the punishment of God. No, Paul is clear that every person who is in their sin and does not have a saving relationship with God by believing in Christ, Paul says they all will experience eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And we need to hear these words this morning. And they need to remind us all of the urgency of sharing the gospel with those who do not know God. Like the Thessalonians who sounded forth the word of God, we must be people who are echoing the good news of the gospel, calling people to faith in Christ and warning them of the judgment that awaits those who die without him. This week in our church's reading plan, reading through Colossians, we came to Colossians chapter 4, and Paul asked the church to pray that God may open a door for the word, so that Paul could declare the mystery of Christ and make it clear. And let me encourage you to pray that prayer. Pray and ask God to open a door for you to be able to speak about Christ. And I can tell you from personal experience just this week, if you pray that prayer, God will open that door. Praying this prayer this week for myself, for my family, the Lord has laid in my lap a gospel opportunity with an unsaved neighbor who is dying of cancer, who reached out to me yesterday and said she wants to talk. I ask your prayers for me this afternoon as I meet with her, that I might do this, that I might declare the mystery of Christ, that I might make it clear. But we must all sense the urgency of sharing this news and praying, God, give me the opportunity to make Christ known. In verses 6 through 9, as Paul describes the return of Christ, he's drawing on Old Testament language, Old Testament theophanies, these images of God that describe God coming to earth in fire and judgment and power. The clearest allusion comes from Isaiah 66, where the prophet says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment." And here Paul picks up on that language, and he's applying those very words to Jesus himself. And Paul is communicating through this that Jesus is the divine Lord of the Old Testament. That Jesus is God, and not only is Jesus a God who saves, but Jesus is also a God who judges and a God who punishes. Jesus says in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to his Son." And this judgment is not the response of an angry, irrational, out-of-control tyrant who's seeking to retaliate on someone. But no, this is the execution of God's perfect justice. As it says in verse 6, God will repay. Verse 8, God will inflict vengeance. And when Christ returns with his mighty angels and flaming fire, the vengeance that he inflicts will be perfectly matched to the crime that has been committed. If you were to burn down your neighbor's house, there's a price you're going to have to pay. In North Carolina, it's a Class D felony. I looked this up. Class D felony. It results in a minimum sentence of 38 months in jail. If you were to burn down the White House, there will be an even bigger price to pay, and I was a little too nervous to do too much searching on what the price would be. But we know it's one thing to commit a crime against our neighbor. It's another thing to commit a crime against the president. And we all know this, that the greater the person sinned against, the greater the punishment for that sin. And so when we sin against an infinitely holy God, there's no one greater than we can sin against than God himself. Then justice requires an eternal punishment. When you sin against someone who is eternal, justice takes an eternity to be served. And this punishment in verse 9, see that it's described as eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal destruction does not mean annihilation. It doesn't mean that those who die apart from Christ, they simply cease to exist and go back into the universe. No, this refers to a punishment that will never end. It's a never-ending conscious torment. And what may be most horrifying about it all, as Paul says, the presence of the Lord won't be there. There will be suffering apart from the presence of the Lord. He will not be there to offer any hope, any mercy, any peace, any comfort. Any help? Those who do not know God in this life, those who do not want God in this life, they will not have him in the life to come. And Paul says, this is the just punishment of the Lord. And God is revealing his righteous judgment even now in the suffering of his people. Because as the wicked afflict the people of God, and as people refuse the offer of the gospel and refuse to believe in God, they are simply preparing themselves for this punishment. And as I preach this morning, I know that some of you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. I know that there are people here and maybe listening online that are without a saving knowledge of God. And so I want to draw your attention to a very important word in verse 7. And it's the word when. What Paul talks about here is not just a mere possibility, but it is a future reality. This is not a question of if God will do these things, but it's a question of when. And Paul is clear that when Christ returns, God will execute his judgment. And on that day, it will be too late to turn to Christ for salvation. And so the time to trust in Christ is now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And if you're sitting here thinking, I need to know more about this, then let me encourage you, talk to someone, talk to me or someone else. But I urge you today, do not leave here without Christ. The third way, finally, that the text presents to us how present persecution is evidence of God's righteous judgment is that persecution is pointing us to future relief. It's pointing us to future relief. In verse 7, Paul says, God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Not only will God repay those who afflict us with affliction, but Paul says he's going to repay the afflicted. He's going to repay those who suffer for Christ's sake. He'll repay them with relief, with rest. The reward for suffering for Christ in this life is a promise of rest in the life to come. And this rest is more than just the end of affliction, but it's the beginning of life in the kingdom of God. A life of resurrection, a life of glorification, a life freed from sorrow and sin and death and despair, a life that is lived in the presence of God forever. And to have that eternal rest as a reward for temporary trial is a powerful motivator for us to remain steadfast even when we suffer. To know that God has promised relief is going to come on the day of Christ. This passage is presenting to us a God who does not only punish the wicked, but a God who rewards the righteous. The day of the Lord will be a day of divine retribution and divine reward, eternal destruction for those who don't know him, and eternal relief for those who do. And this relief that comes as a reward is not because we have earned this or deserve it, but we see again the grace of God. He promises to graciously give to all those who suffer for his sake, he promises to give them that relief and that rest. As we close this morning, I want to draw three just general conclusions about suffering. As we've answered the question, how our present suffering, present persecution is evidence of God's righteous judgment, we can make three kind of broad statements about suffering. First, let me tell you this morning that your suffering is not pointless. We see clearly from this passage that there is a divinely ordained purpose for every trial, and God will not waste any affliction on you. That each and every trial is appointed by God, and it is accomplishing something that is eternally good for you. Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This good that is promised may not come to us in this life. Notice this promise of relief, this promise of rest is when Christ comes. So sometimes the good isn't going to come until eternity. But even as the Thessalonians continued to suffer, even with their hardship, back in verse 3, God was increasing their faith. And that gift of faith enabled them to believe and to trust in the promise of God, and to trust that there would be future good, to trust that their suffering was not in vain. In the same way as God strengthens us through faith, we can trust that there is in fact purpose to our affliction. Secondly, your suffering is not endless. Sometimes it feels like it will never end. Sometimes it seems like our trials are going to last forever. Sorrow like sea billows roll. In certain seasons of relentless struggle, we relate to Psalm 90:10 that the span of our days is nothing but toil and trouble. Sometimes it seems that way. But this text is teaching us trouble won't last always. That inspired word, when, in verses 7 and verse 10, indicate that God has fixed a time in the future when all suffering will be over. When Christ returns, eternal relief will come. You may say, well, what about when we die? It seems like our suffering will be over. To some degree, yes. But death is not the end of the story. In fact, in Revelation 6:10, we see that there are saints in heaven, martyred saints, even now that are crying out, how long, O Sovereign Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood? They've been freed from suffering in this life, but yet they're still waiting and longing and yearning for the day of Christ, when He will return and reward His people with that rest, that relief, and resurrection. And so the appearing of Christ is the end of all suffering. That when Christ comes, all affliction and the painful effects of sin will finally be over. And finally, your suffering, you should know, is not the result of randomness. It's not the result of randomness. It's not the result of the universe being angry at you or karma coming after you. It's not random. The text points us to the God who is just, who is righteous, who is perfect, who is holy. The God who sets the timeline of our suffering and the purpose for it. The God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. The God who's coming again in power and flaming brilliance. The God before whom one day we will stand in His presence and marvel at Him. The God who appoints every trial and tribulation. He is sovereign over our suffering. It is not random. 2 months after Florence failed to reach the California coast, she attempted the 26-mile swim again. And again, as she set out on the journey, the dense fog set in. But the second time, instead of focusing on the fog, she envisioned the shore. She pictured in her mind that final destination. And not only did she make it the second time, but she beat the men's record by 2 hours. In church, when the clouds of suffering, when the fog of affliction are clouding our view, we must do the same. We must set our eyes on what we cannot yet see. And we must set our hearts on what we know to be true. Because when we begin to view our troubles through the truth of God's Word, that these present afflictions are proving His righteous judgment, when we set our hearts on what is true, and we look to Him in the midst of it all, then you and I can keep swimming through the fog until we reach that bright and glorious shore. Let's pray. God, our Father, we confess to you this morning that in some ways these truths encourage us and in some ways they challenge us. And this is where we have to stand underneath your word and acknowledge that it is right and it is true, that it is truth, that it's your word. And we have to be willing to submit ourselves to it. Even when it says things that we don't like, even when it gives us a picture of who you are that doesn't quite square with what we have always thought about you. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help this morning because we need it. We need your help to take these words and to live them out, to apply them. We need your help to believe the things that you've revealed in the Scripture. Lord, we ask that by your grace you would be so kind to us to give us the right view of our suffering, to give us a right understanding of our affliction, that we may, even in times when life is hard and challenging, that we may walk in the light of your word and not by our feelings or our perceptions, but walk by what is true. We do pray, O Lord, again as we have earlier, for those hearing this message that do not know you, and are not obeying the gospel of Christ. Oh God, would you, by your Spirit, impress upon them the just judgment that is coming. And would you bring such conviction upon them, and would you overwhelm them with your grace, that they can do nothing else but call out to you, trusting that you are the God who saves. Lord, would you help us to be a people faithfully proclaiming this message and living it out in our lives. And we pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.